Turn over in your Bibles to the book of James, beginning chapter 2 this morning. James 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. This is God's word to us. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you this morning. We've heard your word. We pray, God, that you would work your word in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. That your Spirit would enliven us, Lord, to our own sin, our own inadequacy. But that we might cry out to you, Lord, there is no inadequacy because Christ is sufficient. That we would trust in Christ's sufficiency for all that we lack. We pray, God, that we would become more like Him this morning. We thank you in His name. Amen. Well, many of you have heard the term hoi polloi. Polloi is the ancient Greek word which means the many, or in the strictest sense, the majority. In English, it has been used to denote the masses or the people, usually in a derogatory sense. Synonyms for hoi polloi include commoners, great unwashed, minions, multitudes, the plebeians, proletariat, the rank and file, the riffraff, the common people, the herd, the many, the plebs, the proles, the peons, and the working class. Its current English usage originated in the early 19th century, a time when it was generally accepted that one must be familiar with Greek and Latin in order to be considered well-educated. The phrase was originally written only in Greek letters, and knowledge of these languages served to set apart the speaker from the hoi polloi, who were not similarly educated. One of the greatest temptations faced by men and women who acquire great wealth or power or even education is to no longer associate with the hoi polloi, with the common people down there. Oh, I'm up here. Look how good I am. Look how great are my achievements. I have nothing to do with the common people who are the hoi polloi. Well, in the army serving in Germany in 1986, there was an announcement of a Christian musician whom I'm not going to name because you probably wouldn't recognize the name anyway. And he was doing a concert in the chapel in our little base. Now, as I walked into that little chapel, there were probably 30 or 40 or maybe 50 soldiers who were gathered there to hear this musician. And this musician walked in, and from the very moment that he began his concert, he began to tell us how great he was. And that he had just received the same contract as Amy Grant, and that he was going to be a Christian star and be famous. And after the concert, some of the soldiers went up and asked him, you know, what it was like to be a musician. And he says, come outside with me, where he showed us his brand new $80,000 Mercedes. It was fairly obvious that there was something wrong with this picture. The picture in my little mind became much more clear a few months later when another Christian singer came to our little chapel. Her name was Kelly Willard. What was amazing to me was that there were only about four or five of us that time in the little chapel. But you wouldn't have known it from her demeanor or from her presentation. She was sweet and humble and stayed after the concert and spoke to us about the things of the Lord. She thanked us for serving our country and didn't seem for one minute to be disappointed that so few of us came to hear her concert. Kelly Willard actually went on to some success in her career, while the other performer I spoke about would hardly be recognized by anyone who heard his name. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. The issue that James is dealing with for these early churches was at its heart the sin of arrogance and superiority. The moment that we begin to think that we are in any way better than other people is the moment of our fall and transgression. James begins this paragraph with a very interesting phrase that is only used two times in the New Testament. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the phrase. He says, the Lord of glory. Now this phrase, Lord of glory, is only used by James here and by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. In fact, turn over there with me if you would. Just keep your place here in James. I want you to see how, in some ways, similar these passages are, the themes that Paul and James are both dealing with here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to you, my God, to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, in whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Paul here deals with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that I've actually written down the wrong text, but in any case, while it's slipping my mind, I can assure you that Paul uses this term, the Lord of glory, in exactly the way that James is using it. Let's just turn back over to James, since I can't call it to mind at the moment. It's almost certain that the Epistle of James was written before the first letter to the Corinthians. Nevertheless, the Lord of glory appears to have been a term that communicated the idea of Christ as the glorious and triumphant King. Christ, who had humbled himself and had become a man, who had endured the trials and tribulations of being a man, and finally had endured the humiliation of the cross, having been spat upon and beaten and cursed, and then nailed to the cross of shame as a common criminal. But that same Christ, who died a cruel death on the cross, did not remain in his grave. He rose again on the third day, appeared to the disciples, and then after a period of 40 days, he ascended into heaven, where, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the idea is that Christ, who is presently seated at the right hand of the Father, is called the Lord of glory. And that's the idea here. It's a royal term. So the question, I think, becomes in James' mind is, first, how does Christ, who is not just a king, but the king of the universe and the Lord of glory, and how does Christ treat his subjects? And so we think about Christ in this sense as a royal term, as a king. He is the king of the universe. And how does he treat his subjects? Secondly, we can compare that with how the world's rich and powerful treat their subjects. Now, there are two examples that James gives to us. And essentially, he asks us this question. If you're truly born of God, and you are a church that serves Christ, how are you going to treat people who come into your midst? Will you treat them according to the royal law, which is given to us by the Lord of glory himself? Or will you treat them like hoi polloi and commoners, riffraff, and maybe even poor sinners? Last week, at the end of chapter 1, James said that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to help the helpless in their helplessness and to remain unstained by the world. Being unstained by the world is not to take on the world's way of thinking or values. And so James gives us here some practical examples of what it might look like if we start taking on the world's values, here in verses 2 and 3. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or even worse, you sit at my feet. He then follows this up in verse 4 with this question. And this is really the pivotal question of the text. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Is James here preaching some kind of a communism where he says that there are no distinctions between men? I think that obviously there are distinctions between men. In fact, even in our own Bill of Rights, where it says that all men are created equal. I don't really believe that that's biblical. I don't think that all men are created equal. Men are created with different gifts. Men are created with different abilities. Men are created with different opportunities. Not all people have the same opportunities, regardless of what some name it and claim it kinds of people will tell you. Men really are not created equal. In fact, even in the Bible, we have distinctions that are made. We just got through going through 1 Timothy not too long ago. And in 1 Timothy, he says, if any of you desires the office of an elder, or if some of you desire the office of a deacon, and then he makes distinctions between the office of an elder and the office of deacon, and he even speaks of women and says that they're not permitted to teach in the church. And so, obviously, Paul makes distinctions between men. And so what does James here mean then when he says you're not to make distinctions among yourselves. There are obviously some distinctions between people. What they're not, however, even if we recognize distinctions, what those distinctions are not, they are not declarations of superiority of the person, even because of his office. Roman Catholicism has disobeyed Christ when they have elevated men and women to the status of super sainthood and given people titles to which the hoi polloi are expected to bow down. In Matthew 23, speaking of the contrast of the unregenerate Pharisees and his disciples, Jesus said they, speaking of the Pharisees, love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Listen to this one. When I went through Bible college, I remember taking a whole class on Christian leadership. In fact, I think there's even a magazine I used to subscribe to called Christian Leadership Journal. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says to us. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. What are the evil thoughts of which James speaks of here? They are simply this. When I think that I'm better than someone else, for whatever the reason, if I think I'm better than someone else, those thoughts are evil in the sight of God. In verses 5 through 7, James reminds us of the mercy of God, that God truly is the Father of the fatherless. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? You know, you can look all throughout the history of the church, and I can assure you that the vast majority of those belonging to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ are not the rich and powerful. They are not the kings of lands. In fact, I was watching a little, you know, History Channel thing about King Clovis, who was the king in the Middle Ages who consolidated France. And at the very beginning of that consolidation, he converted from paganism to Roman Catholicism. And even the writers of the History Channel were bold enough to say it was a political move. It was a tremendous political move on his point, because he consolidated not only the power of the state, but also the power of the church over the people. And in fact, his life, as they pointed out, showed nothing of his desire to follow Christ. He was a murderous, wretched leader who killed people in cold blood so that he could rise to his seat of power. And so we can see here that it's not just in name only, but rather it is a work of the heart that God does in our hearts. We can see that it's not that God has chosen the rich in this world. God has not chosen the powerful of this world. You can think through that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 26 through 31 of that passage, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And so, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ. The New American Standard here says, it is His doing, because of His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. One of the greatest stories I ever heard that demonstrated this was from my professor of philosophy in Grand Rapids in seminary. He was working on his PhD, his doctorate at the University of Michigan. And he told us a little story about how his advisor, who was the head of the Department of Philosophy at the University of Michigan, had gotten cancer and was dying. And he went down to visit him, and he walked into his office, and he sat down in front of this eminent philosopher, one who had many degrees behind his name, a brilliant man who I'm sure could argue his atheism as well as any atheist philosophically for hours on end. My professor politely said to this advisor, he said, "Sir, all of us have sinned and we are going to stand before God who will judge us. You also are a sinner. And your only hope is to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ." He did not argue with him or present to him a complex philosophical problem, but rather appealed to him on the basis of the truth, which every man knows in his heart. You know what this professor said back to him? "I know what you say is true. I just can't believe it." Because every man has in his heart the knowledge of God. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans 1? That although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. But rather they chose to close their hearts to the truth. And so when we think about this, brethren, that God has chosen not the strong, not the brilliant, not the philosophers of this world. As Van Til used to say, you have nothing to fear before men. You don't have to fear their intelligence. You don't have to fear their arguments. You don't have to fear their office that they hold at the university. It doesn't matter where they come from. You have the truth. You have the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for sinners. And He saves sinners, as Paul said, "Who I am the foremost of all." And so we recognize that God saves us not because of our nobility, not because of our brilliance, but because of His grace alone. And now in verses 8 through 13, James addresses us here, especially if we are deceiving ourselves by thinking that we're keeping the law when in fact we're not. In verse 8 he says, and this is, listen to the irony of the way that James puts this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, you are really doing well. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, remember we read that this morning in Leviticus chapter 19, didn't we? You're really doing well. You can almost, as I said, hear the sarcasm in James' voice when someone says, you know, I'm really doing pretty good in obeying the law of God and loving my brother. You know, I gave something to the poor when I saw them on the street or whatever. They asked me for a quarter and so I gave it to them or whatever. You know, I'm really doing good. I'm loving my brother as myself. Well, James says, if you're really doing it according to the scripture, then you're doing well. It's really rhetorical, isn't it? The answer is, you're not. We're not really obeying the royal law of God according to the Scripture. If we read the Scripture, if we read the law, then we find out very quickly how far we fall short. The fact is that none have ever, nor are we able to completely and perfectly fulfill the law of God. Just think about this summary commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is that based upon? Why, it's based upon the second table of the Ten Commandments. the last six commandments. Listen to these commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Do not kill so as to murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then there's this last one, which if you heard those and said, well, I'm doing pretty well, don't covet your neighbor's stuff, which is really an umbrella commandment, which covers all of the commandments and shows us how desperately we fall short. If any of us are ever tempted to believe that we're doing pretty good at loving our neighbor as ourselves and obeying these commands that relate to our neighbor, all we have to do is remember what Leviticus 19 said. You shall love your neighbor and not hate your neighbor in your heart. I want you to know this before I reference the Sermon on the Mount of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God does not change. He never spoke of obeying the law for an external motive or externally alone. Never. It's always been a work of the heart of God to change our hearts. But the Lord Jesus made this very clear what that means in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? And he says, look, if you've heard it said by the Pharisees and other teachers, you've heard it said that obedience to these laws is external only. But I tell you that obedience to the law of God does not begin with the external, but with the internal. Remember what James said in chapter 1? When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The process of sin does not begin with the external. It begins in the heart. And so the Lord Jesus points out to us, if you hate your brother and speak evil of your brother, the murdering process has already begun. Isn't that what we actually do when we speak evil of someone else? What are we doing? We're murdering their reputation. Have you ever had your reputation murdered by someone else? Have you ever had someone speak evil of you to someone else? And all of a sudden your reputation before those people is taken down a notch and you feel like you've been killed. Well, the fact is that sometimes that's true. Your livelihood can even be killed because someone speaks evil of you. Maybe in the office they speak wrong of you and you lose your job or you lose a promotion because someone speaks evil of you. So that's why it is not just the act of killing or murdering, but rather it is something that begins in the heart and it comes to fruition in the mouth, the tongue, what we say about other people. In fact, James proves the same point here in verses 9 through 11. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I read one commentary and this commentator said, well, apparently James here thinks that partiality is a sin, like it didn't come from anywhere. Actually, it did come from somewhere. We read it this morning in Leviticus chapter 19. Listen again to these verses from 13 through 17. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. What's he talking about here of cursing the deaf or putting a stumbling block for the blind, but showing partiality of treating some people as being better than others, maybe because they're disabled or whatever it is. You shall do no injustice in court. Now listen, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Leviticus 19 says exactly the same thing as James here. James isn't inventing this. He's simply repeating the royal law of God. This is the law of the king. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. James' second point is that all of us are accountable for all of the law if we have broken even one law. And this is why James says that we need to think about our own judgment before God, the way that we treat other people. For James says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Think about when we speak about other people, when we think about other people, whoever it is, we're going to give an account to God. The day when we stand before the judgment seat of God, for the Bema seat of Christ, we will give an account. Our mouths will be closed. Whatever that turns out to be. Some have said a big video screen is going to go up, and as soon as we think that we've done pretty good, Christ is going to show us where we have fallen short, so that all of our hope and confidence may be in Him. Our mouths will be closed before the Lord of glory. And so we must think about what we say, what we speak. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. In Zechariah 7, Zechariah is confronting the people with the same problem that James is dealing with here. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow and the fatherless, the sojourner or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against one another. Listen, in your heart. It begins in our hearts. And it comes out through our mouth and through our actions. But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder, and they stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had set by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Listen, brothers and sisters, the Lord is calling us today. Repent of your wickedness, of your sin, and turn to the Lord. I called, God said, they would not hear because they made their hearts hard before me and they refused to listen to my word. And so when they called, I would not hear. The day of judgment is here. The day of judgment is now. We all must hear the word of the Lord and turn to the Lord. Repentance today. What is the good news? We've heard a lot of law in this sermon. There's a lot of judgment against our sin. So what is the good news? Especially knowing that none of us have kept the royal law of God. None of us have loved our neighbor as we should. None of us have been without partiality in our thinking. What is the good news? The good news, as James puts it in verse 12, is that we ought to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Remember, I talked to you about this law of liberty. The good news is that if you are in Christ, you've been set free from your slavery to sin. Paul says in Romans 6:21, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? He says, you have been set free from the law of sin and death, which bound you to your sin. You're bound by your nature to obey your sinful desires. But you've been set free. And if you've been set free in Christ, you've been set free to a life that bears fruit. The fruit you get on your tree leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. What is the fruit of being set free here in James 2? Why, it is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fruit that he's talking about. We can bear fruit in our lives. We can love our neighbor. We can learn to stop thinking so highly of ourselves and truly thinking of others that are made in the image of God and honoring men and women and children God puts before us. We give thanks to God this morning because in Christ, first and foremost, God has had mercy upon us. We don't deserve His mercy. In grace, we get what we don't deserve. In mercy, we don't get what we deserve. God has not given us His judgment against our sin. That in the day you eat of this, you will surely die. But we have died to sin. We've been raised up again with Christ. And we've been given eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as Sean read this morning from Romans 8, nothing in this world can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. You see, first and foremost, our dealing with other people needs to be based on the mercy that God has shown to us. You deserve to die. You deserve to be in that place where Christ was on the cross, bearing the full wrath of God against you. But because Christ bore the wrath of His Father against our sin in Himself on that wretched tree, we have received mercy from God. And so James leaves us with this little sentence of hope. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do not fear the judgment that is coming, because God has given to us hearts that are merciful towards other people. In the way that God has been merciful to you, so you too, in your dealings with others, be merciful to them. For mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which certainly does convict us of our sinfulness. Because, Lord, when we stand before the law, we're just naked and laid bare before You. We have nothing to stand in, God, because we've sinned so grievously against You. But we thank You, Father, that You didn't leave us in our sin, but that Christ was crushed under the hard hand of Your wrath, O God, so that we might be born again, given new birth, and given a new life that we live. Whereas the fruit that we bore before was rotten and disgusting and horrid and an abomination in Your sight, the fruit that we now can bear and must bear because Your Spirit is at work in us is the same merciful love and tenderness for one another. Oh God, give us that spirit of mercy, we pray. Help us to see others with Your eyes, not to be haughty, not to be arrogant and think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. Oh Lord, I pray that we would learn to love those that come into our midst and love one another and love all those that we meet, Lord, with this same spirit of mercy. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Post, page 70.